You'd open with me to the 12th chapter of Revelation. In the 11th verse of Revelation chapter 12, we have a reminder of Christ's call to the early disciples who received this final letter of the New Testament. And I really believe that the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ was such an encouragement to those saints because as they read it, they saw that Jesus conquers in the end. And I'm sure in those early days they wondered, as the Roman Empire seemed so strong and so mighty. In Revelation 12 and verse 11 it says, "And they overcame him," that's the accuser, the devil, the adversary, the dragon, Satan, in verses 9 and 10. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." The celebration of the blood of the Lamb, which is what communion is all about, was characterized by this word you see up here on the screen, the sacramentum. That is a Latin word, but early on, that was the official language of the Roman Empire, by the way, Latin. Early on, it took on new meaning as the saints looked at this 11th verse, and they saw that the power of the Christian life is their faith in the blood of the Lamb and their hope expressed by their testimony, that they shared the word of their testimony, and the fact of their love for Christ, that they no longer love their lives, even unto death. And so this evening, I'd like to, before we celebrate the Lord's Supper, just kind of pull the years across the screen and let us look at the history of the church's pledge to the Lamb. Jesus calls men and women and boys and girls to pledge to follow him at all costs, never looking back, never turning back, always seeking him more than anything else. The word sacramentum was the military oath of the Roman soldiers of Caesar's legions. They were the most powerful institution of the first century. They were spread across the ancient world. They were the personal representatives of the emperor himself. But what made them a force to be reckoned with is that each Roman soldier was bound together with every other Roman soldier by a life or death allegiance. They became invincible because of that. They were not merely employees of the government. They were not merely professional military men. They had a sacred oath that bound them together to one another and to the emperor, which made them an incredible group of soldiers. In Israel, an occupied country of Rome, and in every New Testament city, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and so on, these Roman soldiers were known and they were seen every day. Well, if you turn back with me to the book of Acts now, chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, there was something that also went on every day. And the end of chapter 2, the last two verses remind us of that. The early church celebrated Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, his blood poured out, his life given on a daily basis. They were so moved at what happened that they began, as it says in verse 46, they continued daily, the early church did, with one accord in the temple, in their praise and worship, and in the breaking of bread from house to house, which breaking bread is a way of talking about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then it spilled over, it says, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity in heart. So their worship, their renewing of their whole purpose for existence, and then their everyday lives just were all blended together. And so very early on, the early church began thinking of every observance of the Lord's Supper as being a time for them to renew their oath to one another and their allegiance to the Lord. I'd like to examine that with you. First of all, by telling you about the apostles of Jesus Christ, those that first celebrated the Lord's Supper with him. Because history records that the servants of God paid an incredible price when they pledged their allegiance to Christ's name. This is just the 12 apostles. Peter was crucified in Rome with his head down because he felt he was unworthy to die like Jesus. Andrew, his brother, was crucified also, head up, in another city. James, the brother of John, was slain in Acts 12 by Herod's sword. John, who wrote Revelation 12:11 and the rest of the book, was exiled in Patmos, and some records indicate he was horribly martyred by being boiled alive. Some church traditions have him surviving that. We don't know. Matthew, the tax collector, was beheaded in Ethiopia. Thomas, the doubter and then the convinced, was thrust through with spears until he died in India. Simon the Zealot had laid aside his sword for following Christ, and so he made it all the way to Great Britain, modern-day England, and there was crucified by the Britons. Thaddeus was crucified in the same town as Andrew at the same time. Bartholomew was beaten, and his body was nailed to a cross like his, in their minds, ignominious savior in the land of India. Philip was crucified at Heliopolis in Phrygia. And finally, James the Lesser was clubbed to death in Jerusalem itself. We know this. This is the history of the church. But what led these early saints to pay such a price? Why did they have such a loyalty? Most of us feel that they were so special and so empowered we could never be like them. But if we consider what our Master and Savior asked of them and of us, what He offered to them and to us, what He pours out on them and on us, we will see that we also can deny ourselves and follow Him wherever He leads. They didn't happen to know at the beginning how their life would end. An early way the first century Christians described the Lord's Supper was by this Latin term, sacramentum. Long before organized religion obscured that word with various and confusing meanings, they took on its original and purest form. Sacramentum was the military oath of Roman soldiers. Sacramentum meant to our forebears an opportunity at the Lord's Supper in Acts 2, verse 46, daily, for us, twice a month. Whatever the timing. It meant a time to renew their supreme loyalty to our Master, to our Lord, and to our King. They, like us, wanted to be continually reminded of our absolute allegiance to the Lamb of God. So when the early Christians came to celebrate the Lord's table as we have come tonight, it was in its original meaning. It was to them so much like an oath of loyalty. It was so much like the soldiers that they saw around them entering the Roman legion. A Roman soldier's oath was to solemnly swear to several personal commitments. Let me take you through those. In the next slide, we see the beginning of the oath of the legionnaire. These legionnaires would say this and affirm it, that they would say that they would obey the commands of their general, serving him to the best of their ability at all times. Secondly, they would always follow the written words of the council. That was the Roman Imperial Warfare Guide. They had a copy. They studied it. They knew it. They lived it. They followed it. Thirdly, they would never leave the gathered regiment. They would never flee from any battle. They affirmed that. It was a simple oath. And finally, they would hold the emperor's well-being as most important to them, dearer to them than themselves or even their children, which was their only hope of perpetuating their family name. Well, after the centurion or the first soldier repeated this oath, all the others were to say one by one, "The same for me." What would happen is the century, the first of the century, the centurion leading the century, the 100 soldiers, he was the centurion who would stand and look up at the emperor and would declare these four elements. And he would look at the emperor and declare that that was what he was saying for his 100 men. And then as he stepped aside, each would step forward, looking the emperor in the eye and declare, "The same for me." To a Roman soldier, this pledge was a declaration of loyalty above which nothing could be more far-reaching. From start to finish, this oath was a solemn promise to complete and an absolute and an even sacrificial loyalty. They would stay to the man to die. They would never leave the battle. There are records of Roman legionaries standing and defeating overwhelming numbers because they would not stop fighting together. Well, as God's people, we also are to declare a pledge of absolute loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be safe to say that Jesus only expects the same, if not more, than Caesar would. And so we can listen to the words recorded by our Lord Jesus Christ and maybe fill in the soldier's oath with the words of Jesus. Our pledge to the Lamb, our King, could be, I will obey the commands of my King. This is what Jesus says, and if you want to look in Mark 8:34, I'll read it to you. This is Jesus' marching orders for us, his soldiers. Starting in verse 34, he called the people to himself with his disciples, and he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross, and let him follow me, because if you desire to save your life, you'll lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What Jesus said to all of us is what Caesar only said to his soldiers. He said, I want you to obey my commands. And Jesus said, I want you to obey my commands and die daily to yourself. And I want you to deny yourself for me. Secondly, if we are to follow this pledge of allegiance, we would say that I will serve the Lord to the best of my ability at all times. We all know what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. The Roman legionnaire would declare to their king that they would follow the written words of the council. They would do what it says in the Roman Imperial War Guide. You know what Jesus says? He says, I beseech you, therefore, my brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you present your bodies holy, that you present your bodies acceptable to God. That is your spiritual act of worship every day. This supper is when we renew that oath. It's when we declare publicly, that's what we're doing privately, that our body is not our own anymore, that our body belongs to Jesus Christ, that our body is in his service, that we belong to our King, and we will serve him. Verse 2, don't be squashed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that occur? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, as we said this morning, being in God's word. That you may prove that every day living out, you may know the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God. Our pledge to the Lamb tonight at this table is, I will serve him to the best of my ability at all times. Another element of our pledge tonight would be, I will always be following the written words of my God. Jesus said in John 8:31 to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Not only obeying his command of his word to be conformed and renewed, but also to, as John 8:31 says, the mark of a believer is abiding in the word of God. In fact, one of the evidences of salvation, Peter said, is to hunger for the word of God, to long for it, to eat it. To long for it as much as a baby longs for sustenance. So our pledge this evening is also, I will always be following the written words of my God. Another element is, the Roman legionnaires said they never desert the battle. Well, I will never leave the gathered regiment and flee from any battle. There are lots of verses about that. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They never run away from me. I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the gathering together, of our regimen. Don't forsake that gathering together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Part of our pledge is that we are not able to make it alone. Part of the wonder of the body of Christ is that the Lord Jesus Christ has made us so we need one another. We need one another for encouragement and for support and for blessing and for prayer. We feel together, we sorrow together, we rejoice together, we minister together, and we are incomplete without one another. And so we pledge, I will never leave the gathered regiment. 1 John 2:19 says this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Very sobering words. If you are in Christ very long, you see people that come and go. I don't mean come to this church and go to that church. I don't mean go from one Bible teaching church to another. I'm talking about they come to Christ and they leave. And there's a very sobering warning about that in 1 John 2:19 that says they went out that it might be manifest that none of them were of us. Another evidence of salvation is not only loving the written word of God, but needing the gathered people of God. And a part of our oath that the early church understood was the fact that they needed one another and they gathered together to minister to one another. Another element is, I will seek the Lord's well done as most important to me. Remember, they sought the well-being of their emperor. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek, that's constantly, earnestly, longingly, crave first in your life God's rule and His righteousness, and everything else will be added. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, so it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Him, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so I seek the Lord's well done as most important to me. And then finally, our pledge to the Lamb would be this, Lord, You are dearer to me than myself or my children, or my wife, or my job, or anything else. This is what Matthew 10:37-39 says, which we should be reminded of often. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me, and he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life, he who gives up what we can't keep, as Jim Elliot was fond of saying, will gain what he cannot lose, as Jesus said, for my sake will find it. Well, what does that have to do with those who are following Christ in this way? Well, Revelation 12:11, as I already read to you, says that they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb, their faith in Christ's sacrifice, by the word of their testimony, their hope that Christ is all He said He was, and they believed in Him. And because they loved Him so much, they did not love their own lives, even unto death. This evening, I'd like to think of some servants throughout the centuries who have followed in those steps of the early saints. And I have just captured three short testimonies I'd like to remind you of. And I'd like you to think of what these individuals said about Christ, and then to ponder whether or not we can, with them at the Lord's table, say, I give my allegiance to You, O Christ. I will follow You at whatever cost. The first one is John Newton, who lived from 1725 to 1807. This was his pledge to the Lamb. My name is John Newton, born in 1725 in Old England. My godly mother died when I was a young child, so as the son of a sea captain father, I was taken to sea, where I forgot the scriptures my mother taught me. Later in the British Navy, I earned the reputation of being able to curse for 2 hours straight without ever repeating a word. Restless and wild, I tried to desert. I was caught, stripped, whipped severely, degraded to the ranks, and eventually ran away from the Navy, but only so that I might sin my fill, and that I did. Debauched, distant from God, I fell into the hands of Portuguese slave traders. For months, the chief woman of the trader's harem treated me as a dog. She beat me. She forced me to grovel and eat my food on the ground in the dirt. Escaping at last, I found the shores of Africa, joined a passing ship, earned a position as first mate because I was a skilled navigator. But my evil desires took over. I broke out the ship's rum and got the entire crew drunk. When the captain found out, he was so furious, he hit me, knocking me overboard into the ocean. I would have drowned were it not for one of the sailors who pulled me back on board by spearing me through my thigh with the boat hook. This wound was so large that it left a scar for life, big enough that I can still put my fist into the scar in my thigh. Some weeks later, when the ship neared the coast of Scotland, it sailed into a storm and was sinking. For days, I manned the pumps below the deck in what seemed to be a hopeless nightmare. It was then, in the dark, damp hold of that ship, that I desperately called out to God. He answered my helpless cry, and I emerged from the hold of that ship to later become the chaplain of England's Parliament and even to preach before the King. I am the vile blasphemer who many would subsequently refer to as the second founder of the Church of England, and it is I who wrote my testimony, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see." In my later life, I had to watch as cancer slowly and painfully killed my wife over a period of many months. I believe it was 2 or 3 months before her death when I was walking up and down the room, offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress. A thought suddenly struck me with unusual force to this effect. The promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I am willing to be helped. It occurred to me that we are often led from an undue regard of our feelings to indulge in the unprofitable grief which both our duty and our peace require us to resist. I instantly said aloud, "Lord, again I am helpless, indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing without reserve for you to help me." In the end, as my wife died, I never forgot God's mercy to me. Once a friend of mine was complaining about something, and I said, "Sometimes I also despair of that man." I told him, "I never despair of any man since God saved me, the chiefest of sinners." In my most advanced years, my mind began to fail. I had to stop preaching. But when friends came to visit, I always remarked, "I'm an old man and my mind is almost gone, and I can remember but two things. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior." The mercy of God moved me to offer my body as a living sacrifice to God, to seek to please Him. And He kept me through my 82 years of pain, suffering, and loss. But they were nothing compared to this. You are headed someday to join me in this land bright and shining as the sun. So please, let God's amazing grace draw you to pledge lifelong obedience to the Lamb. John Newton, what a saint. A second saint that would like to testify tonight is another one of my dear heroes, C.T. Studd. Born in 1860 to an incredibly successful English family with vast real estate, when his father died in the 1880s, Studd says, "I inherited a substantial amount of money, tens of millions of dollars. My pledge of allegiance to Christ took me from the comforts of this wealth to the discomforts of missionary service, and from there to the glories of heaven. Jesus never failed me for a moment." On January 13th in 1887, I wrote 9 checks and gave away my entire fortune as carefully as a businessman would invest in some gilt-edged securities. I chose safe and high-yielding securities in the Bank of Heaven. It was no fool's plunge on my part. It was my public testimony before God and man that I believe God's word to be the surest thing on earth. God promised me 100-fold interest in this life, not to speak of the next. This became a reality for me. When we'd given all of our money away, I packed up my new bride and went to Africa. My ambition and prayer had always been to die a soldier's death on the field, and to not drag my fellow workers through months and years as an invalid. As my closing years came, I was a museum of diseases. When I left China, I was weak. Afterward, I could hardly ever be free from sickness and pain. I had a lifelong battle with asthma even before I went to the mission field. I had recurring malaria from my first time on the mission field. I had dysentery as well as chills and pains and gallstones for most of my adult life in various combinations. Yet God enabled me to go on working not 8, but 18 hours a day, addressing often for hours on end thousands of God's fellow creations in the heart of Africa's darkest jungles. I told them of Jesus Christ. I shared the wonders of his love. And to this, the very end of my days. In 1931, I experienced dreadful weakness, nausea, heart attacks, but worst of all, those terrible attacks of breathlessness and violent shivering. I used to turn so dark, my heart would almost stop beating. The cause of all this was not discovered till on my deathbed, a doctor from England presented a diagnosis. I had over-enlarged gallstones. Yet for the joy of those years, it far outweighs the suffering of those final months. God gave me to see the two great desires of my heart, a unity among missionaries and the manifest evidence of the Holy Spirit at work among the natives. Think about what came of that gift of my life. My fortune I gave to Christ. Hudson Taylor was helped in China. George Mueller built orphanages. General Booth built extensions to the Salvation Army. I helped pay for the founding of Moody Bible Institute. And in Africa, at my death, I was surrounded on my cot as I died by 30,000 born-again, baptized, and discipled pygmies whom I found in 1910 as naked, murderous, grossly immoral cannibals butchering each other in the darkest jungles of Africa. Today, I sing around the throne of the Lamb. Today I'm clothed in white raiment and worshiping Jesus. That is how the Spirit of God operates. Do you see yourself loving Jesus more than life? If you do, be obedient. Be obedient to keep your pledge to the Lamb, and there will be tremendous joy. The final person, which I don't even need to read their testimony, you all know it, was Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot gave his life in the jungles of South America. Born in Oregon in 1927, he would be 76 years old this year, but his pledge of allegiance continued in 1948 when he wrote in his journal, "I seek not a long life but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus." 2 years later, he says, "I don't think it's strange if God takes the youth, in youth, those who he would have kept on earth till they were older, because God is peopling eternity, and I will not restrict him to old men and women." God wanted to use my four comrades and me in a special way. We were called on January 8, 1956, to people eternity. We were slain by the people we were seeking to reach. The savage and godless Aucas charged our camp, filled these earthly bodies of ours with their spears and arrows, until our spirits, clothed immortal, winged their flight to the very throne of God. We were clothed with white robes. We joined the song of heaven. What has happened to the Aucas since then is proof that our blood as martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. Many Aucas now are Christians. Well, the early church pledged allegiance. And in the next slide, I want to remind you that our pledge to the Lamb, our King, should be, "I will obey the commands of Christ Jesus, my King. I will, secondly, serve the Lord to the best of my ability at all times. Thirdly, I will always follow the written words of my God. Fourthly, I will never leave the gathered regiment and flee from any battle. Fifthly, I will seek the Lord's well done as the most important to me in life." And so we, Lord, say that you are dearer to us than ourselves, our wife, our job, or our children. I wonder tonight if your pledge to the Lamb is like the early churches, whether you can say, "My pledge of loyalty is that as I partake of you who gave yourself for me, I give myself back to you."